An opportunity to be able to preach a lesson from God's Word unto you on this, the first day of the week. It's good to see everybody here. It's good to see those who are visiting here with us. And at this time, if you would, get out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. We will spend the majority of our time in the book of Mark this morning. And when we think about that book, and as Jesus is going throughout his ministry, and he is speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking to them about this kingdom that is coming. And he says, to be a part of this kingdom, you must be a servant. And that is a big emphasis throughout the book of Mark. The first eight chapters really establishes the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he has all authority. And then as you get towards the end of chapter 8, the focus seems to switch and emphasize, what does this then mean for our lives? If Christ has all authority, if he is the king in this new kingdom, then what are the citizens in this kingdom going to look like? And he illustrates that if we desire to be citizens in this kingdom, that we must be cross-bearing servants for our Lord and our Savior. To exemplify what it means to be a Christian, we must spend our time as a dedicated servant, first to Christ, and secondly to others. And that is what we will look at this morning, the call to be a servant. That the kingdom consists of those who are servants. So if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and beginning in verse 27. Jesus begins there, and he's speaking to his disciples after he had performed the miracle of feeding the 4,000 and had healed the blind man at the pool of Bethsaida. He begins in verse 27. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So we see here in this context, Jesus begins by asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the confession and he says that you are the Christ. And what is the response of the Christ? What is the response of Jesus to Peter's confession? Well, he goes to immediately speaking about his suffering. He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer and that he must be killed. So Peter makes this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus goes immediately to explain what it means for him to be the Christ. That he was going to have to suffer and that he was going to be killed. And then what is Peter's response to what Jesus has to say? As we know, Peter can oftentimes be impulsive. And what does Peter do? It says that Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter does not believe that this is what should lay in store for the Christ. He doesn't have this vision of the Christ, of the Messiah, having to suffer and having to be put to death. And what is the response of Jesus to what Peter does as Peter takes him aside and rebukes him? Jesus seems to respond very harshly to our eyes at first reading. He has this very strong response. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Why so blunt, and why such a seemingly harsh reaction there with Peter? You know, when you look at that phrase, "Get behind me, Satan," it's the same Greek words used in Matthew 4 in verses 8 through 10 when Satan is tempting Jesus there in the wilderness. And he takes him up to the mountain in that last temptation. And he says, "All these things can be yours. You can have all this glory." And he tells Satan, he says, "Go away, Satan," or "Get away from me, Satan." It's the same thing he says here to Peter. And why does he say it? Because really, Peter is placing before him the same type of temptation, isn't he? Peter's saying, "You can be the Christ, you can be the Messiah without suffering. You can have glory and you can have honor without being put to death." That is the same thing that Satan offered him. He offered him the kingdoms of men and all glory without having to go through the suffering that Christ knew he must go through. Peter essentially is trying to tell him that you can have the glory without the cross. Because Peter still doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom. Peter is still thinking from a fleshly perspective. Peter is trying to say that you can have a crossless Christ. And Jesus is emphasizing that that is impossible. He has come to serve, He has come to suffer, and He has come to die for our sins. And then that leads you right to verses 34 and 35, where Jesus explains the nature of the kingdom. That His kingdom consists of those who, He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus, not only does he tell Peter that he must die on the cross, he says, not only is there a cross for me to bear, Peter, but there's also a cross that you and all the disciples are going to have to bear if you desire to be in this kingdom. He says, "You cannot be my disciple without bearing your cross." So in all of this, as we see this first text in Mark chapter 8, Mark is exhorting his readers, and as he's telling the story of Jesus, that Jesus is the model of sacrifice. He is the model of what it means to be a servant in His kingdom. That the life of a disciple must be a life of sacrifice and a life of service. Moving on to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 verses 30 through 37. We see a very similar type of story that is told here with many of the same details. Beginning in verse 30 it says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So again, in this context, Jesus begins by telling them that the Son of Man will be killed, that the Son of Man is going to be put to death. And when we think about that phrase, we saw it in Mark 8, we see it here again in Mark 9, and we're going to see it in Mark chapter 10 also. What all does that phrase entail when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man? Yes, it's obviously connected to his humanity, that he was flesh, that he came to the earth, that he is both God and man. But the Jews and the disciples, those who would be familiar with Old Testament scripture, they would also understand this phrase to be deeply messianic, that the Son of Man would refer to that one who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, because they would be familiar with Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, if you'll turn with me there, as he's describing this vision of the four beasts that refer to the four kingdoms. And then as he begins to talk about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming, and this kingdom that will be established, that is eternal. He says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that phrase, Son of Man, was deeply messianic. It was referred to the one who was coming to establish that everlasting kingdom. So he uses this phrase, and it's significant because Jesus is saying that I'm human, right? It's not just that I'm human and I'm going to die. That in and of itself is not significant, isn't it? Is it? All humans come and all humans die. But he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And that gets to what they really did not understand, right? Because they didn't truly understand the nature of this kingdom. They were thinking more in a fleshly and a physical sense. They didn't see the Christ in this way. But Jesus again emphasizes that the Christ is coming and that the Christ is going to die. He then goes on and he tells them again what is the nature of the kingdom in verse 35. The nature of the kingdom, he says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So we see in Mark 8 and we see in Mark 9 as Jesus tells them about his impending death, he connects that then to those who desire to follow after him, that they have to model their life after his. That if you want to serve God, you have to be a servant. You have to be willing to sacrifice everything. And that gets us to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. We begin there, and Mark writes, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In this passage, this third instance, another very similar narrative that is being described here, but we see clearly the root of the problem that the disciples had. We saw it a little in Mark chapter 9, as when Jesus asked them what they were discussing, they were hesitant to answer him because they were discussing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And here again in Mark chapter 10, we see that selfish mindset within the disciples, particularly James and John here. And that is the root of their problem. That is really the root of all our problems. It's that battle against our pride. Because pride really is the foundation from whence all other sins will flow. It's the desire to gratify our own desires, to lift ourselves up. It is that battle between pride and humility. And what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to get them to kill off that pride and to become humble servants of his. You know, pride, as described in 1 John 2:15 and 16, when he's talking about the nature of the world and the nature of sin, he describes the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a worldly mind. It is that source of all other sin. It is really the defining sin of humanity through which all other sins proceed. It is the battle between submitting our will to God's will versus gratifying my own desires and my own flesh. So James and John, they have this conversation really about this idea of greatness. They're talking about where do we fit within God's kingdom. The temptation that's before them and the temptation that is before us is to take God's kingdom and then try to operate in God's kingdom the way the kingdoms of men operate, the way the world operates. And that's really what James and John knew, right? The kingdoms of men was their experience. This is what the reader of Mark would know. You know, Mark was writing this to a Gentile audience. And so when the Gentiles, when they looked at kings, what did they see? They saw men that always got their way. They saw kings who were ruled by their own passions, by their ego, and by their pride. So when you think about who Mark is writing to, Mark is helping his reader, his Gentile reader, understand what is the true nature of this kingdom. What is the nature of God's kingdom? And so when you think about the world and you look out in the world, and then as you compare it to scriptures, and this question, how does one achieve greatness? And I think there's really only two theoretical paths to achieving greatness that we see in the world or we see from scriptures. And one of those ways is self-promotion. And that way is rooted in selfishness. It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in carnality. That's the way that is modeled by ungodly men. They try to achieve greatness by running others over, by just fulfilling their own desires. That is how the carnal mind thinks. But how does the Scripture say greatness is achieved? It's the exact opposite of that, isn't it? Jesus says it is through self-denial, not self-promotion. That goes against the grain. Service runs against selfishness. Humility runs against pride. But this is the way that is honored by God. And this is the way that is not modeled out in the world, but it is modeled through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we think about James and John and what they are doing here and their approach, it is entirely wrong. They're approaching this in the wrong way. And just another side note that's interesting, when you look at Matthew's account of this same story, it seems that their mother played a large role in this conversation. That she was the one who prompted or started this conversation with James and John and Jesus. But getting back to their question really is rooted in carnality. Because what are they asking for? They're asking for privilege, right? They're asking for carnal privilege. And not only that, James and John, they're not asking this position for all the disciples, are they? They asked, it is James and John who asks to Jesus, can one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left? This is obviously going to bring disdain from the other 10, and we saw that where it says the other disciples became indignant. But that gets back to the root of their question. It's carnal because they're just thinking about themselves and not the other disciples. And we see that the other disciples become indignant, that this causes friction. Because that's what self-promotion does, right? When you're only thinking about yourself, that's going to cause problems and friction with those around you. Self-promotion is oblivious to the needs of others. Because oftentimes when we're trying to get our own way or when we are promoting ourselves, what do? We say things without thinking about how it might affect those around us. And when we do that, the words that we say, the words that we speak can have a harmful effect on those around us. So they ask for one to sit on his left and one on his right. And what they want, as we've described, is fiercely unloving. It's absolutely carnal. Because the question they're asking Jesus is not at all what Jesus has shown to them. It's not at all what Jesus has been demonstrating towards them. We saw that in John 8. We saw it in John 9. It's the opposite of the attitude that Jesus has been trying to instill in his disciples. Now the question they asked is not foreign to the kingdoms of men or the kingdom of sin and ungodliness. To be worried about your rank and your position, that is how the kingdoms of men operated. But in all of this, they're showing a selfish ambition. And not only that, as we continue the story, they are displaying an arrogant overconfidence. And that selfishness and overconfidence are a dangerous combination. Because as they continue the story there, what Jesus says, he tells them, you do not know what you are asking in verse 38. And then he asks them this question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now we understand those expressions there, to drink and to be baptized. He's using those expressions figuratively. that about an experience? That are you willing to be immersed and have the experience that I am about to go through? And what we see in this conversation is they're thinking one way and Jesus is speaking in another, right? Because they don't truly understand. When he asks the question, what do they say? What's their response? They said, we are able. But they don't understand what Jesus is truly talking about, that he's speaking about different concepts than they are. They're essentially saying, they're answering Jesus, yeah, we're able, just to be put in that position of honor and glory. They still want that honor and glory, so they answer the question in the affirmative. That's the arrogant overconfidence that is on display here. What is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about the cup of suffering. He's speaking about being immersed in sacrifice and self-denial and suffering. If they really understood what drinking that cup and being baptized with what Christ was going to be immersed in, if they truly understood what that was, they would have never asked the question. They would not have said, we are able. Because as you continue the story in Mark, what happens not long after this? When Jesus is being led away to be crucified, where are these 12 disciples? They all flee. They all forsake him, as it was prophesied about. They act in a cowardly way. Yes, at this point, they did not truly understand what they were saying. Now, Jesus said that they were going to drink that same drink and be baptized with that same baptism. After Christ was resurrected and they began to understand the nature of the kingdom, we see that they suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Many of them being martyrs and put to death because they served and preached about the Christ and His kingdom. And so, in verse 41, back to verse 41 there in the story, it says, hearing this, the other 10 disciples began to feel indignant with James and John. The other apostles, they feel that they are getting cut out of the deal. They feel that James and John are being dismissive of them. And yet they too do not understand what they are saying. And Jesus goes on to explain to them the nature of the kingdom in verses 43 through 45. So we see his disciples, they're willing to assume all sorts of different things about the Christ and who the Christ should be and what his life should look like and what the kingdom should look like. But in all three of these stories, Jesus is emphasizing that the nature of his kingdom is different. That God has a purpose and a plan regarding his kingdom, and that the nature of his kingdom is one of service, of one of sacrifice. That there will be suffering associated with his kingdom. But if you're willing to endure that suffering, then Jesus says, God will glorify you. Then you will be honored. There's this connection throughout scriptures that suffering always comes before glory. Sacrifice, humility, suffering, we must be willing to endure those things as a part of being a servant in his kingdom. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, really verses 1 through 11, describe the nature of the kingdom, that we are to be selfless, that we are to look out for the interest of others in verse 4 before ourselves, and then he gives the example of Christ, that Christ is our model, that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Jesus is the model, and when you really think about what Jesus did, as you read there in Philippians 2, recognize Jesus is God, right? He is eternal. So he is in the dwelling place with God, and he has all the advantages and the privileges that come with being with the Father. This is where he was dwelling. And yet, what did he do? Sometimes it's tough to wrap our minds around the idea of Jesus being God and being eternal and what that actually took to humble himself and to lower himself to come down from that realm and to come to this earth. And then it was further than that, right? He took on the form of man, and not only man, what type of man? He took on the form of a bondservant. And not only a servant, it was further than that. He went all the way to give his life as a sacrifice. That is our model. And it says when he had done all these things in verse 9, that God highly exalted him. Romans 8 verses 16 through 18. Paul writing to the Roman brethren here, he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There it is again, that connection between being willing to suffer for Christ, to suffer for God. And Paul says here, if we're willing to do that, then just like he said in Philippians, God will exalt us. You know, Peter writes, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That is the nature of the kingdom. And again, Jesus gets to the conclusion, as he does in every one of these stories that we read. And he emphasizes again to his disciples, he says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall also be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That is the nature of the kingdom. It is a kingdom of servants. It is about self-denial. Jesus is saying that there is greatness in self-denial. That if you desire to be first, he says in verse 44, he uses very strong language there. He says, if you desire to be first, you shall be slave of all. That is a strong word that is used, but that is the idea. The word carries with it the idea of complete and total dependence upon your master. Now, when we think about this kingdom, it is not an abuse of slavery in this kingdom. It is a voluntary surrender to the Master. And we voluntarily surrender to the Master because we serve a Master that Himself was willing to die for you and me. We serve a Master who tells us that we are joint heirs with Him. We serve a Master whose kingdom operates differently. So we should not be worried about being a devoted slave to a master like Christ. And that should be exactly what happens when we are converted. When we put on that new man, we become a slave to Christ, as Romans 6 tells us. That we put off our fleshly and our carnal appetites, and we become servants to a loving and a loyal King. And so as we make applications to this, as we close this morning, and we think about what it means to be a servant in His kingdom, well, part of that is serving others, serving those who are gathered here today, serving the church that you are a part of. When we think about the problems that we have in not serving one another, it's not merely that we don't want to serve one another. The problem is actually bigger than that. The problem is that we are not slaves to the King of Calvary. That is the root of all the problems that we have. Once you surrender your will to His will, once you become His servant, then what should naturally grow out of that is that you would want to serve others, that you would desire to serve this church that meets here in any way that you can, to help it to grow, to see the needs of your brethren, to if your brethren need anything, to help them physically, to help them spiritually in whatever way that you can. That is the only way a church can grow. That is the only way a church can thrive, if you have the attitude of a loyal servant. You're not just looking out for yourself. It's not just about what can you get from this church, but it's about how can you yourself help this church? How can I be a servant to all of my brethren? How can I be a servant in every relationship that I have? You know, you can make applications to every single relationship, the marriage relationship. As a husband, are you serving your wife in the sense, you know, in Ephesians 5, when he gives the model of how a husband should love their wife, what is the example that he gives? It's Christ. It's that model of sacrifice. That is how you should lead. It is a sacrificial leadership. That is how you should love your wife. That you're desiring her needs above yours. You're trying to give everything you can to her in that relationship. And then the wife to the husband. When the marriage relationship was instituted, what did God say? He desired to give man a helper. Someone who could help the man. So even in that role, we see it in that relationship that the man is to be a servant to his wife and help in any way that he can, and the wife is to be a servant to her husband, because that's the nature of the kingdom. That's the nature of being a follower of Christ, that every relationship is changed, every relationship is transformed. And you're doing everything first and foremost to serve God. And in serving God, you're doing everything you can to serve each other. That is what this kingdom consists of. It is a kingdom of servants. So let's think about these thoughts as we go throughout the week and as we go throughout our lives. And ask yourself the question, am I being the type of servant that God would have me to be? Is my life truly modeled after the example of Christ and understanding and knowing what Christ did for you and me? Is that the type of service I'm trying to display to those around me, to my family relationships and to this church? Let's think about those things throughout the week. You've listened very kindly this morning, and this time we would like to offer the invitation. If there are any of you here who have not yet become a part of this kingdom, then there's no better time than now. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that belief before those gathered here this morning, and if you're willing to repent of your sins, that is a change of mind, and that change of mind is going to lead to a change of action, and you can come forward and be buried in the waters of baptism, believing in the working of God, that you have faith that when you arise out of those waters, that God will have forgiven you of your sins. And you can arise and walk as a new creature in this kingdom, knowing that God, if God were to come back today, you would have a home in heaven with Him. Perhaps you're here and you've been a part of this kingdom, but you've fallen into sin. Then go to God in prayer and confess your sins to Him. We read John says that God is faithful and just, and He will forgive those who confess their sins to Him. If it is of a public nature, or if you need the prayers of this congregation here, then we ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing this invitation song.